new one, but a problem nonetheless. And that is that people tend to come to God on their own terms. They want Jesus to be who they think Jesus ought to be, not who Jesus is. They want to do the things that they like that Jesus tells them to do, not the things that Jesus tells them to do. It's a matter of a wrong perception of who Jesus Christ is. And as a pastor, as I come to preach to you Sunday in, Sunday out, and I think about how incredibly ineffective preaching is. It's a generous thing to say that 5% of the people who hear a sermon might take something meaningful from it and apply it in their life. So that's why I try to at least give you the hardcore stuff and not waste time with the trifle things that many do. And it's a very important thing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And it means something very deeply and significantly. And it's treated far too often, too cheaply, and too small. This morning, as we're in John chapter 20, we're looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples won't have figured out that he rose from the dead yet in the verses that we're going to look at. They are looking for the body. They want to know, where's the body? Because they come and they find an empty tomb, and they're rather perplexed by it. The events described in the Gospel of John are not everything, of course, what took place. It's not an exhaustive description of how things went down. John has simply selected a few parts of the resurrection account that he would like to share with us. If you go to other Gospels, you'll see some other information that John doesn't include. You'll see some things in John that the other Gospels don't include, but they all fit together. They all happened. It's just dependent on the direction of the Holy Spirit concerning what they wanted to write about and tell us about, because the events of Jesus' life were far too extensive to put down on the pages of paper. But here they bring to us part of what took place on the morning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10 this morning. It says this: Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to see how great your Son is, how powerful he is, how that you've conquered death, you've claimed victory over sin. But Father, we pray that you'd help us understand the importance of belief as we are disciples of Christ and what that means for us. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. This morning, as we come through these verses together, I want to look at first the unbelieving bewilderment, and then we'll look at the believable evidence, and then we'll look at unbelieving belief. All of these things take place in the events that are recorded here. First, unbelieving bewilderment. This is verses 1 and 2. It's speaking specifically of Mary Magdalene, who as witnessed the missing, or the empty tomb, I should say, and she's bewildered by it. She doesn't know what to believe. She's shocked. She's surprised. I don't know what other words we could use to describe. but she's come to find Jesus, and she has not found him. Look again, verses 1 and 2, chapter 20. It says, now on the first day of the week, that's Monday, first day of the week. I'm sorry. Shocking. Anyone catch that? That's Sunday. Thank you. Right? Because we think of the first day of the week often, not all of us, but some of us think of it as Monday, but it's not. It's Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. Many just think that Sunday is part of the weekend, and it's not. It's the first day of the week. And here they are. It's early on a Sunday morning, and Mary Magdalene has come early to the tomb. Now, remember Mary Magdalene, one of the close followers of Jesus Christ. She was a woman who had seven demons Jesus had cast out, and she was a wicked pagan, but she found the grace of Christ, and she followed him and was very devoted to him and his ministry. And now she comes back to the tomb. Remember, they had buried Jesus in haste, if you look back in chapter 19. After they had taken him off the cross, they had to get him in the tomb quickly because Sabbath was about to arrive and they couldn't do work on the Sabbath or be in contact with dead bodies and things like that on the Sabbath. So they needed to get him into the tomb, and they did it rapidly. So now that the Sabbath has ended, it is Sunday morning, they can come and finish the body preparations for final burial. And so here she comes. She comes early, it says, to the tomb while it was still dark. It's interesting. This is one of the places where people will point to Scripture and say, look how it contradicts itself. Because if you go to the other Gospels, some of it says, one of them says that it is the sun is coming up. Another one says that it's light or something along those lines. But what's happening here is it's right at the time when the sun is coming up. It's still a little dark, but it's a little light, and it's early. That's the point. And Mary comes to the tomb. And as she approaches, continuing in verse 1, saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Wouldn't that be a shock? Imagine that. You're going to see someone who's died to help finish the final preparations for final burial. And you get there, and there's no body. The tomb's been opened. I don't know how we would respond. I think we'd be quite shocked by this occurrence. So Mary comes. She's the first one who comes. There are other women with her, probably just slightly behind her, who are coming to help her. They're also surprised. Other Gospels talk about how they'll see an angel or two angels. They see two angels, but one Gospel only describes one of the angels who tells them that Jesus isn't there. He only mentions Mary here, though, because in John, Mary kind of becomes the news person. She's going to go and tell what she sees to the disciples. And then if you go down to verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her. So she is used in John as the one who proclaims the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he focuses in on her. Look at verse 2. It says this. So she ran. So she finds that the stone is away from the tomb. And she's also looked in the tomb, apparently, because she knows that the body isn't there. So she ran and came to Simon Peter. Now, the disciples are apparently huddled together. They're afraid. They're frightened. They're together in one place. And she comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple who Jesus loved. We know that's likely John, the apostle. And she said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Mary here, understandably, is just quite shocked and doesn't know quite how to respond. But her initial thought, her first thought at discovering that the body of Jesus is missing, is that someone stole the body. Isn't that interesting? That the body is gone. Perhaps if you consider how poorly Jesus was treated by the Romans and the Jewish leaders, it wouldn't be a shocking thing that they might purposefully steal the body just to push the nail in a little harder to his followers to remove any remembrance of him. Some have suggested over the ages that the disciples took the body, stole the body. But if that's the case, how come they didn't know about it? And we'll see some other evidence against that fact as well. But it's interesting that it is apparently was not an uncommon thing around Jerusalem for there to be grave robberies. It was likely common that people would be buried with valuable things, and people would come and raid graves, have tomb raiders in Jerusalem. But look at this. Go over to Matthew chapter 28. Even the Jewish leadership tried to use this as an explanation for what happened to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, verses 13 through 15, it says, remember there were guards. John doesn't mention this, but there were Roman guards placed in front of the grave to make sure that nobody came and stole the body, because they were afraid right from the get-go that if someone stole the body, then people would begin to suggest that he rose from the dead. So they put guards there to prevent that. But the guards, at some time in the middle of the night or maybe early in the morning, they witnessed the resurrected Christ, and they're blown to the ground, and they're put into a sleep of some kind, and then they wake up at some point and see that Jesus is missing, and now they're afraid because they haven't fulfilled their job, and they go and they tell they don't go and tell Pilate. They don't go and tell the guy who's in charge of them, because they might very well be killed for their lack of doing their job. And so they go to the Jewish elite, the Jewish leadership, and they tell them, uh-oh, something happened here. But look how the Jewish leaders respond in verse 13 and said, let's look at verse 12. Let's work at verse 11, why not? Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest. So they're going to go eventually to their leader, obviously, because they do have to report what's happened. But first, they end up here in front of the chief priests. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Look at that. So that's the reason they're supposed to give. "And if this should come to the governor's ear," that's Pilate, if Pilate's going to hear about this, "we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." They're going to bribe him. Remember, the Jewish leaders had blackmail, basically, on Pilate. And they had to do Pilate had to do, basically, whatever they said in certain cases, because Pilate was in trouble with the emperor. "And they took the money," verse 15, "and did as they had been instructed, and the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." So the Jewish elite their way out of this scenario was to say that Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples. So that's quite shocking. But apparently it was believed, because it was common for bodies, or at least for graves, to be robbed. And that's the story that was spread, and it continues to be spread even to this day. People say, well, his disciples probably just took his body. But we'll examine that thought a little bit this morning. Where's the body, though? Where's the body? First, we have Mary's unbelieving bewilderment. She just couldn't believe that this had happened, and she's shocked, and she goes and tells the other disciples about it. And now we see some believable evidence, some evidence to the resurrection of Christ as the apostles come to the grave. Look at verse 3. "So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb." All right, so Peter, he's kind of their leader. He's going to the tomb, and so is John with him. They want to find out, is it true that the body's missing? Verse 4, "The two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." I love that verse, by the way. It's a very serious passage that we're looking at, but it's a rather humorous verse right in the middle of it all. Because here is John, the author of the book that we're reading, and he's writing about himself incognito, only describing himself as the disciple who Jesus loves. He's not using his real name. But when it comes to a foot race, he makes sure that everyone who reads his gospel for all of eternity knows that he beat Peter. And he says it twice. He says it twice. The two were running together, and the other disciple, that was John, ran ahead faster than Peter. So he's faster than Peter, and he arrives first at the tomb. He emphasizes it there. There he is. So when you all get to heaven, you see John the Apostle, you say, congrats on winning the race. And you rub it into Peter. All right? He's apparently slow. Now, no doubt both of these guys were in great shape. They're young, and they're wandering all over Israel on their feet. And I'm sure both of them could run fast. But Peter apparently was one of those long-distance guys, not one of those sprinter guys or something. It's always a disappointing thing to when you really want to get somewhere first. And both of them really wanted to get there as fast as possible because they wanted to see what was going on. And you're running as fast as you can, and the guy next to you just keeps getting further ahead. That's the story of my life. We Britons weren't made for fast running either. But if I sit on you, you will lose because I'm heavy. So this is it. They're running to the tomb. They're trying to get there as quickly as possible. John's faster than Peter. But look at this verse 4. The two are running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster. He came to the tomb first, verse 5, and stooping and looking in. So John stoops down. He bends over. So the opening to the grave was not as tall as him. He had to bend over to look in. We know that much about the grave. And he bends over, and he looks in, and he sees the linen wrapping lying there. Remember, the linen wrapping would have been probably a long type of a sheet that laid all the way, they laid him on top of, and then they folded it all over back down to his feet. And it covered both the back and the front, and then there would be a separate face cloth often, and sometimes some strips that would hold things together of cloth. But he looks in there, but he doesn't go into the tomb. It says he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Verse 6. So here comes Simon Peter following him. He's behind him again. There's three times. And entering the tomb, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. So John hesitates. He doesn't go in, but when Peter gets there, he just barges right in. We're not told why John didn't go in. May have just been because Peter's the leader and he's going to wait for Peter to get there to go in. May have been he was afraid or something else, but he doesn't go in. Peter goes in first. And so Simon Peter, verse 6, also came following him, entering the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. So he sees some evidence, doesn't he? He sees some wrappings lying. But you know what he doesn't see lying there? Jesus Christ. Verse 7, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, this would have been somewhat like a handkerchief. They sometimes used as a separate piece of cloth to cover the head. Not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Isn't that interesting? An interesting description. Some translations say folded up. Rolled up, folded up. The point is, somebody had been in that grave and taken the time to carefully place this piece of cloth, either folded or rolled up, in a place away from the rest of the wrappings. Isn't that interesting? That's far different than the last resurrection we read about in the Gospel of John. Go back to John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. Let's look at John 11, verse 38. It says, so Jesus again, now Lazarus is dead, a good friend of Jesus, and he's buried in a tomb, much like Jesus was buried in a tomb, and no doubt he was wrapped in a similar fashion to what Jesus was wrapped as. But Jesus said, verse 38. So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you, you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You see, the last time someone rose from the dead, someone had to unbind him. Get all those sticky, gross cloths. How would you like to be the guy Jesus said, "Hey, go and wrap those cloths from that formerly dead body"? I would say, "I'm good with watching." But it's a different situation here. The cloths are already off of him. But think about that for a second. You're thoroughly wrapped when you're buried. It's not an easy task to just take off these cloths. You have to untie things. If someone is going to rob a grave or steal a body, someone's going to steal a body in the middle of the night with, by the way, Roman guards outside, do you think they're going to take the time to unwrap the body and fold up the cloth? You think so? They're not going to do that. They're going to grab the body and run. Secondly, if you're just taking a dead body, why would you bother unwrapping it anyway? I'd much rather hold on to the cloth than the corpse under the cloth. And by the way, it would be even more difficult than what I've suggested in getting the cloth off. And I don't mean to get too graphic and gruesome here, but Jesus was brutally beat up. He had blood all over him, and they took him off the cross so quickly, at least after the spear in his side, that and put him in the grave, that there are bodily fluids all over these wrappings. And a couple days later, these bodily fluids no doubt have stuck the wrappings to the body. You get what I'm saying? You're not going to take the wrappings off the body unless the body is no longer dead. Jesus took the wrappings off of himself or just blasted right out of them. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And I believe Jesus folded up that garment, that piece of cloth, and left it there for them to see. It's some convincing evidence, though, that the body wasn't stolen if the cloth is still there. So all the evidence that we see, at least in this scene, points to the fact that we have a resurrection. It's not thievery. It's resurrection. It points to the fact that we have a risen Savior. Reminds me of the opposite of this. Reminded me of a story on September 26th, 1901. Anyone know what happened on that day? September 26th, 1901. It's not a major thing in history, but it is a major thing. Abraham Lincoln's body was exhumed. Any of you here for that? You know, Abraham Lincoln's body was moved around, I think, 17 times throughout the early years after his murder. When they exhumed his body in 1901 so that they could put his casket into a newly built crypt, okay? And there were 23 people present. But there had been rumors throughout the years in between his death in 1901, which is, what is that, 40 years? I don't know. Someone with math, figure that out for me. 36 years? Okay. So it's been a number of years. But throughout that time period, there had been a lot of rumors swirling around that Abraham Lincoln's body had been stolen. I didn't dig into the history to figure out why someone would want to steal his body. but that was a rumor that went around. So when they brought up his body in 1901 with these 23 people present, they decided to open up a part of the coffin and check. And it was said that when it was opened, there was a harsh choking smell that arose, as you can imagine. Lincoln, in the casket, was perfectly recognizable 36 years later. His face was apparently a gold color from all the unhealed bruising that took place from the gunshot wound. His hair, beard, and prominent mole were all perfectly preserved. It was recorded, though, that his eyebrows were gone. His suit was covered with a yellow mold. His gloves had rotted on his hands. There was a little remnant of red fabric, which was likely the remnants of an American flag placed in the casket with him. It had been theorized that Lincoln had been embalmed so many times on board his funeral train that he was nearly mummified. Well preserved. You know, that's quite a difference between someone who has died and is still in the grave in Jesus Christ. See, Lincoln died, and Lincoln remains dead. We're talking physically anyway. And Jesus died, but Jesus does not remain dead. You see, 3 days after Jesus Christ's death, similar rumors about someone stealing the body to Lincoln's rumors were going around. Only this time there were no witnesses who could say, "I saw the body." There were 23 people who could say, "Lincoln's body is still in that grave." There were zero people who can say, "Jesus' body is still in that grave." If one of our presidents or another leader or someone in government were to cry out today for Lincoln's help, he's not going to cry back from the grave. Or any other person who's ever died. Say, "I wish I could talk to this person," or "I wish this person could be here to help me with this or that or the other thing." They're not coming. But today, because the tomb of Christ is empty, if you cry out to Jesus Christ, he's there. And he helps. Because he lives. Unbelievable, or I should say believable evidence to the fact that the body is not there and that it wasn't stolen, but that he rose from the dead. The evidence will continue to build as we go through the gospel with the eyewitness accounts of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't. We don't get there yet. Instead, we turn to verse 8, where we see some unbelieving belief. Because the apostles still don't get it. Look at verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, that's John, then also entered. So he'd been waiting outside, Peter went inside, and now he's going inside. And he saw, and he believed. You know, there have been many sermons preached on John 20, verse 8. That John saw and believed. And the vast majority of them are this. John didn't need to see Jesus in the flesh in order to believe that he rose from the dead. All they needed to see was that he was no longer in the grave, and he believed that Jesus rose from the dead. He is one of those who, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who believe who have not yet seen," or who have not seen. That's how the sermon goes, typically on John chapter 20, verse 8. And it's a good example of why it's important that we not take our understandings and teachings and applications from verses divorced from context. in order to think that John believes that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's what it's talking about in verse 8, you have to send in the paratroopers to assassinate the context and get out with the verse. Because if you look at verse 9, it's very clear. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John does not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He doesn't. You know what he believes? He believes the report from Mary. And back in verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they laid him. Verse 8, John goes, he sees, yes, Mary, your testimony is true. The body's missing. We don't know where he is. He believes it. And they don't believe that Jesus has resurrected from the dead. Verse 9 makes it clear. But if that's not clear enough, let's look at a few other places. Let's go over to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, I'll read for you verses 9 through 14. Now, after he had risen early on the first day, so here's Jesus rising from the dead again, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. So we have, this takes place after what we just read. Mary runs and tells Peter and John. They go look at the tomb. At some point, Mary comes back, and at that time, she sees Jesus in the flesh. Then Jesus goes back to the group of believers who are waiting around and tells them about that account, and that's what we're reading about here. And after that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. The believers on the road to Emmaus. They went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either. What? Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves. So we're getting very specific. The 11. Guess who's one of the 11? John. So this is after he rose from the dead. This is after Peter and John went to the tomb. This is after Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and Mary told them about it. And this is after Jesus appeared to the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus and the 2 disciples told the others about that appearance. After he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table and reproached them for what? Their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. John doesn't believe, neither do the other apostles when they're in the grave or even after eyewitness accounts have come forward about him. Look at Luke chapter 24. Verses 9 and 7, or 9, I don't know what I wrote there. Let's see if we can find it. Let's start in verse 9. Luke 24:9. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11. There's the apostles. And to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Now it says, but Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and stooping in, he looked in and saw the linen wrappings, and he went away home marveling at what had happened. But he still didn't believe when you put that into context with Mark, because he comes to them later. And says, you guys were not believing, even though eyewitnesses had told you about it. Which one of the apostles do we give a hard time to for his unbelief? Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. We're hard on Thomas. Rightfully so. Thomas, in his other 3 times that he ever talks, he's also doubting. Every time he opens his mouth, Thomas doubts. But guess what? Before there was doubting Thomas, there was doubting Peter. There was doubting John. There was doubting James. There was doubting on down the line. All of them were believing. Why were they so unbelieving? I believe that they were unbelieving because they had wrong expectations of who Jesus ought to be. Jesus, in their minds, was to be the one who came, set up his kingdom, kicked out the Romans, and ruled and reigned. And that is what Jesus is, by the way. That's what Jesus will do one day. But when he came the first time, he didn't come to reign physically over Jerusalem and over the world. He came as a sacrifice for sin. And though Jesus told his disciples that many times, they didn't like to hear it. In fact, let's look at a few other places. Go to Mark chapter 8. So this is before Jesus dies, and he starts to tell them about what's going to take place. Mark 8, 31 and 32. And he began to teach them, that's Jesus, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Pretty clear, right? And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Go over to Luke chapter 18. Verse 31 says this, then he took the 12, Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. They didn't want to believe that Jesus would die. And since they missed the fact that he would die in their own perceptions of how things ought to be, that is, that Jesus shouldn't have to die, they also skip over the fact that he will rise. And so when Jesus does die, they can't believe the fact that he's still going to rise. And when he does rise, they have doubts. Here's the thing. If you start doubting Jesus at the beginning, you're still going to doubt him down the road. You need to believe him with the little things and the big things. It all matters. But here's the really important thing, that we don't serve a Jesus simply because he meets our expectations. You see, Jesus didn't meet their expectations. That's why Judas ran. Judas ran because Jesus wasn't who he thought Jesus ought to be. And he ran. He betrayed Jesus. The other disciples didn't go to that extent, but they still were unbelieving. Later on down the line, they'll come to full faith, fuller faith and understanding, and they will believe fully, and they'll become the greatest missionaries the world's ever seen. But they're not there yet. They're still in the refining process. They're still in the training process, and Jesus is taking them through. And here, they are unbelieving, though. So they had wrong expectations of who this Messiah should be. They believed that they needed a king, one to deliver them, but they wanted it to happen on their own terms, in their own liking. They wanted the Messiah to meet their expectations. And when that happens, you become blinded to his purpose. They became blinded to his purpose because he didn't meet their expectations. Reminds me of a story in September 1938. A man was living on Long Island, and he ordered a really expensive barometer. And when the barometer arrived, he was very upset to find that it appeared to be broken. It was stuck, pointing at hurricane. And so he wrote a letter to the business that sold him this barometer and told him how disappointed he was. Would have been a lot easier if he just do a review on Amazon. But he wrote a letter, and so he had to go to the post office. You see, the post office is going to save him from death, though. He went to the post office across to the mainland in New York. He went back late in the evening and found out that his barometer was missing. And so was his house. Because a hurricane came. He had expectations that his barometer be what he wanted his barometer to say, what he wanted his barometer to say. And it's the same thing about people think about Jesus. I'm going to like Jesus as long as Jesus does what I want him to. I'm going to follow Jesus as long as I like Jesus' teachings. But the fact of the matter is, if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, we follow him for who he is, and we do what he says, regardless of our expectations. There's unbelieving bewilderment. There's believable evidence. There's unbelieving belief. But here's what we need to ask ourselves this morning as we conclude. What do you believe? What do you believe? Of course, I hope, know the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, that he's buried, rose on the third day, how that through faith, belief, trust, we can have life forever because of what Christ did for us on the cross. What do you believe about Christ? If you're not sure, I'd love to talk to you more about that this morning. But then to those who do believe, here's the question. Do you really? Do you really? I ask that question with this thought in mind, with this fact in mind, really. Belief is more than intellectual knowledge. There are many of people who say, yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. Yes, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So do the demons. See, belief is the active form of faith. And if you study it out in the Greek, even if you go back into the Hebrew, it has a lot more, it includes intellectual knowledge. You can't believe that which you don't know. But it also implies actionable behavior in response to your knowledge. You act on the knowledge, is what I'm saying. So the question is, do you really? You know, there are some days, there are most days, that I believe the world is round. Some of you are worried about me right now. But on most days, I do believe the world is round. The earth is round on most days. But let me ask you this question. How many of you are proud to say, I believe the earth is round? Okay, how many of you aren't proud about it, but you'll say it? A few others. And if you don't believe the earth is round, no judgment here. Maybe. I don't know. I'll think about it. But let me ask you this. If you believe the earth is round, how much have you taken that into consideration in making your plans and activities for the day? In fact, if you're not part of the airline service or the pilot or something, how many of you, when you fly a plane, think about the route you should take to best accommodate the fact that the earth is round? Or do you just get on the plane and fly to where you're going? And sometimes you, in the newer planes, they got the screen and it shows that arced line you're traveling. And you wonder, why am I going way up there when I'm just going over here? It's because the earth is round, right? I don't know how that all works, but that's why. The bottom line is this. Even though you believe the earth is round, you don't wake up in the morning and say, because the earth is round, this is how I'm going to plan my activities for the day. Because all you have is intellectual knowledge that the earth is round. But belief goes well beyond that. Belief doesn't say, oh, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and he rose from the dead. That's it, I'm done. That's not belief. That's knowledge. Belief is I have a Savior, and I'm going to plan everything around that Savior's expectations because I trust Him fully with everything. And so if we stand here as Christians and say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, therefore I'm a Christian and I'm going to do absolutely nothing with it. You need to ask, do I really believe? Because if I really believe, there would be actionable behavior. Because it would dictate my life. Because His expectations of me are what matters. I don't get to put on Christ what I want from Him. Christ gets to put on me what He wants from me. We got to get that right and keep that straight. And yeah, is intellectual knowledge important? Yes, because we won't know what Christ expects if we don't know what Christ expects. And where are you going to find that? In Scripture. But then, if you're going to have belief, it's going to be followed through with what Christ says. That's why He says things over and over like this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Or in James, I would have you be doers of the word and not hearers only, etc., etc., etc. The lesson is this, that belief should impact every aspect of our life. We need daily dependence on Christ, daily surrender to Christ, daily obedience to Christ's commands. The disciples in our passage this morning hadn't arrived there yet, but they're going to get there. They're going to get there. And we need to get there, and we need to stay there and continue to grow. No longer is our view of Jesus who we want Him to be, but rather who He is. No longer is our response to Jesus to be whatever we want to do, but what all of what He says to do. Be a disciple of Jesus. I'm going to close in prayer at this time. If you'd like to talk to me about any of that, I'm happy to talk with you, especially if you want to know more about Jesus and what it means to follow Him. But after I pray, you'll be dismissed. I encourage you to come out tonight if you're able for some more study on outreach. And then in the next week and a half or so, think of me in 75-degree Texas. And I'll be thinking of you. Is Katrina in here? I'm going to the in-laws. That's all I need to know. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the opportunity to serve You. Father, we pray that You'd help us to be full followers of Your Son, Jesus Christ, not living our Christianity in accordance with what's comfortable to us or what we like, but that we would dig into Your word and know what it really means to be a follower of Christ and that it would affect every aspect of our life. We pray in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. You are